It was perhaps the most magnificent church ever on this planet. We've got an illustration here coming up in just a moment. And as you look at the image that's being projected, I want to tell you something. This is not the church I'm talking about. Because the church I'm talking about had no stained glass windows. There was no steeple. There were not even any bricks. Now some of you would say, oh, come on, that wasn't even a church or a chapel at all. In fact, the only thing it had that seems to be in common with many structures today was a cross. In fact, there were three crosses on that church. The church we're speaking about is Calvary. And if you're not already challenged by this amazing journey that we're about to take, I will tell you that I am challenged because right now you're looking at about the 30th slide in my presentation that is projecting instead of number two. Okay? Yeah, sometimes you just have to be upfront with people. Other times you can kind of cover. But we actually want you to turn your attention to the Gospels, to this amazing chapel that took place on Calvary. Let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, we don't just pray as a form, and we've already seen our need for you on the projector. But we thank you that you know exactly what we need to cover this morning. You know what the needs of our hearts are. And we pray that you would speak to us from that great sanctuary at Calvary. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are navigating in this presentation. Wow, this is amazing. I am literally amazed here. Wow. Okay. Well, let's do this. Let's just turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel. I know some of you marvel at technology, but the Holy Spirit is the one we want to speak to us, and we're thankful for His willingness to communicate. I'm turning in my Bible to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, we have an account of the crucifixion. Of course, all of the gospel writers focus our minds on this great chapel in time. And in Luke 23, I'm going to begin with Verse 32 of Luke 23. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I'd like to suggest to you the first of the healing words from the cross is right here. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And you know that the Bible prophesied that Jesus would not come to save just those who were crucifying him, but to save the human race. He was dying a ransom for every one of us. So when Jesus spoke those words, Father, forgive them, who were those words to be applied to? They were to be applied to every one of us. Father, forgive them. These are healing words. If you've not thought about it before, the foundation for faith, the foundation for trust is having someone who is trustworthy. You know, today many people in our culture struggle with unworthiness. Are you aware of this? Many students in our schools struggle with unworthiness. Now at Pine Hills, you folks have been blessed to be working together cooperatively. We've enjoyed your music. So all of you may feel a sense of confidence about how God blessed you today and blessed us through you. But even if you're in a choir, many of us struggle with unworthiness. We're in a media-saturated age. How many of you measure up to those that your mind is being filled with? How many of you can play basketball like the pros? How many of you can sing like your favorite recording artist? How many of you look like the person that you most admire? Are you following along with me? And so we're bombarded by imagery that tells us that we just don't measure up. But here's the point. God is not speaking such messages to us. God is telling us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Bible says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't it amazing? Father, forgive them. Jesus is speaking healing from the cross. He's giving us the foundation for faith. He offers to us forgiveness no matter what our background is. So was it the greatest sermon ever preached? It starts with that expression of forgiveness. And by the way, those of you that are Bible students, you may remember this great imagery from Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 47, where Ezekiel is shown a temple, and out of that temple flows a healing stream, and the healing stream cures all that receive it and impart it. It is an image of the gospel. It's an image of the forgiving love that flows from the cross. But let's look now at a second word that comes to us from the cross. Again, from Luke chapter 23, now from verses 39 and onward. There we read again a healing word that comes from the cross. It says then in verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the very same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And you know those words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's how it reads in most translations. But I know we have many good Bible students here who realize there is no punctuation in the Greek. And so scholars across religious disciplines have pointed out a more accurate punctuation of what Jesus said would be this here: "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see, Jesus is hanging on the cross. The priests, the rulers, are mocking him. They're saying, "If you have power, come down off that cross." And a dying thief says, "I believe you have power to save me." Jesus says, "On this very day when I'm dying, I assure you, you'll be with me in paradise." How do we know the punctuation is incorrect here? Many who superficially read this English translation say, "Well, Jesus was saying that day the man would be with him in paradise." But you don't have to go far in the Bible, just the very next book, to John chapter 20, when after the resurrection, when Mary is clinging to Jesus, Jesus says, "Mary, don't detain me." That's perhaps a more accurate translation. "Quit clinging to me. Stop holding on to me." Why did Jesus say that? Look at John 20, verse 17. "I have not yet," what? "Ascended to my Father." Jesus was not in paradise on Friday. Jesus died on Friday. He rested in the tomb on Saturday, and even Sunday morning after the resurrection, he had not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus says in that second powerful statement from the cross, what does he say to the thief? What does this thief hear? He hears, "You will be with me." So if the foundation of our faith is Father, forgive them, that there's forgiveness for us, that God values you, that you measure up in God's eyes, he values you, the next statement of Jesus says he has a home for you. Isn't it interesting? These words are spoken to those who are mistreating Jesus, to those who are enemies of the cross, if you will. They're crucifying Jesus. There is a thief there, not just a thief, but apparently one who had been implicated in murder. And these words come to you and they come to me. Father, forgive them. Verily I say to you, surely I say to you, I have a place for you in paradise. These are healing words that we need today. Healing words. But there is more from that great sermon at Calvary. Because as Jesus is in his dying agony, he looks down from the cross. We read about it in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 25. Jesus sees that there is someone there at that cross whose heart is breaking. It is his own mother, Mary. And Jesus looks down, not thinking of his own suffering, and thinks of the needs of his mother. Beginning with verse 25 in John chapter 19, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple," reference to John, the author of this gospel, "'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Jesus knows our spiritual need. He knows we need to hear those words of forgiveness from the cross. Jesus knows that for our ultimate healing, we need to have the hope that comes from knowing he has a place in heaven for us. But Jesus does more than that from the cross. Jesus speaks to us saying he knows your emotional needs. You may be here in this sanctuary this morning. You might be sensing, yes, there's a God who loves you, but why has God not ministered to my emotional needs? Some of you are struggling because of family problems. Others of you are lonely. You're longing for someone to share your life with. You're wondering why God has not answered that prayer, but I want to tell you, the message from the cross is that Jesus is not unmindful of our emotional needs. Let me say that the way my mother told me to say it. She said, "David, never use a double negative." So let me try that again. Jesus is ever, ever thinking of our emotional needs as well. We don't have to be stressed out over how we are in poor emotional health because Jesus is speaking to us today. Let me just point something out for you. If you feel emotionally needy, this is a symptom of our culture today. Are you aware of this? We are an emotionally needy people. And I want to remind you of something. If you ever feel lonely or feel your needs are not being met, just look around you for someone who is less well off than you and try to minister to them. Do you know this is a divine prescription for improving our own emotional state? And so Jesus, as he is ministering on the cross, he is actually showing us one of the solutions to our emotional needs. Do you catch that from the cross? The cross also shows us the cost of healing. You know, today there's a lot of discussion about medical costs in our society. But the great cost of healing we see at Calvary. In Matthew 27, we hear Jesus speaking. Now, his focus initially in the first portion of that sermon has been on others. But now, as he is coming to the end of his life on the cross, Jesus says those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And the translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What do these words tell us about what Jesus was experiencing on the cross? It tells us something that most Christians miss. Let me tell you what they miss. And I was reminded of this some years ago when there was a popular song supposedly representing what Jesus was saying on the cross. Let me paraphrase it for you. Jesus is depicted musically on this cross as saying, just go ahead and crucify me. I'll show you because I'm going to rise again. Was that what Jesus was thinking on the cross? That was not what Jesus was thinking on the cross. Jesus was experiencing the weight of the sins of the world. Jesus was feeling the weight of what the Bible calls the second death, the death that is forever. And Jesus, the one who had been one with the Father from the very beginning, is saying on the cross, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? Do you understand how precious you are? The Father and Son, one from eternity, are willing to sacrifice their relationship. Jesus willing to sacrifice his life for you and for me. Healing, powerful words from the cross. Some of the last words of Jesus on the cross actually show us Jesus' example in the spiritual realm. Jesus says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he speaks these words, "It is finished." Jesus, even though he couldn't by human emotions feel the presence of the Father, he did what? He trusted in the Father. This is a powerful example, a healing example for us. Because if this last week was a lousy week for you, or if 2015 has started out as your worst year, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. But it doesn't matter as far as these great truths. That there is a God that we can trust. There's one who cares about us. One that we can depend on. One that we can rest in. These great messages from the cross, these great messages from that great chapel, that great sanctuary, resonate throughout the Christian world. And rightly so. But I must tell you, that there is another aspect, another healing aspect to the messages from the cross that is almost never spoken of in many Christian churches. Yes, what we have just looked at is the foundation of the Christian faith, and we can rejoice in it. But there is more to this great sermon preached on Calvary. John 19 records it this way. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. In Matthew 27, we have a little bit more of the context. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. I know some of you like to follow along in your own Bibles, and that's great, but it's nice to project it as well. Matthew 27, verse 45, I read this, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Some of the closing activities of Jesus on the cross, he has offered a stupefying potion. He's offered something to numb his pain. By the way, this did not just happen once on the cross. It happened twice. At the very beginning and at the end of Jesus' time on the cross, he was offered this drink. In some of the gospel accounts, it describes this beverage as vinegar, and in other places as wine. What the evidence indicates, by the way, the words in the Greek are very similar, oxos and winos. They may not sound all that similar by my pronunciation, but it's just basically a letter difference, an I and an N instead of an X. And in fact, the oxos, this vinegar that was used, was a fermented beverage. It was used in cooking as well, but it was also a beverage. And so it was a fermented drink that was being offered to Jesus. It happens here in Matthew 27 at the beginning of his time at Golgotha. It says they gave him what? Sour wine, as the New King James renders it, mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, what happened? He would not drink it. I would suggest to you that Jesus on the cross is not only speaking healing words, but he is giving us a healing example. And I'd like to suggest further that the Christian world has rightly focused on Jesus' healing words and his healing ministry, but they have largely forgotten Jesus' healing example. Are you following along with me? I see a few of you are. I see the rest of you are befuddled by my obtuse comments. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Jesus there on the cross is giving us a powerful example of self-denial. Self-denial on the cross. And I would suggest to you as a physician that he's giving us a powerful example, a powerful testimony that the Christian world needs today. Listen to this amazing commentary that I really believe pulls back the curtain on what's going on there on Golgotha. It says, to those who suffered death by the cross, it was permitted to give a stupefying potion to deaden the sense of pain. This was offered to Jesus, but when he had tasted it, what did he do? He refused it. Why is the question? Why did Jesus refuse it? I think this is a very, very accurate description of what was going on. It says Jesus would receive nothing that would do what? Becloud his mind. By the way, who was Jesus? That's right, I like to ask stupid questions. Yes, he was our Savior. He was God, but he was also man. Jesus didn't want to becloud his mind. By the way, who was the only human who ever walked this planet who never sinned? It was Jesus. So Jesus had a life history that would suggest if anyone could walk on the edge of the precipice without falling off, it would be who? It would be Jesus. I mean, surely he could just take a little bit to ease his pain, and it wouldn't affect his spiritual walk. Is that what Jesus was thinking? Isn't it amazing? Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes when God is most blessing us, we're most in danger of failing. Have you ever thought about this? Some of the people that we look up to that seem to be walking on some spiritual mountaintop, they often fall into some of the most amazing sins. And the non-Christian world does what? They point at that and they say, what a bunch of hypocrites. They're all a bunch of phonies. But listen, we all just have human flesh. And no matter what God has done in your life, it doesn't make you immune to temptation. Jesus is on the cross and he says, I am not going to becloud my senses. He says, I am going to live a strictly temperate life. And so Jesus refuses that. He would receive nothing that would becloud his mind. His faith must keep fast hold upon God. This was what? His only strength. Jesus' strength was in trusting the Father. It's the same source of strength that we have access to becloud his senses would give Satan an advantage. So what about alcohol as a beverage? You can go into many Christian churches today and there'll actually be alcohol in the church. Are you aware of that? You can go to Christian functions I'm speaking across denominational lines. Alcohol has been given an air of respectability. It's a health-giving drink. Have you heard that one? Let me tell you, as a specialist in both internal medicine and preventive medicine, I've looked at the literature on alcohol quite extensively. And I'm not unique in telling you that alcohol is not a health-giving beverage. I can't give you all the information today, but let me just give you one window on it. Just a few things, a few bullet points here. Beverage alcohol is associated with many of America's leading health conditions, from obesity to cancer to high blood pressure. That's right. All three of those things. Do you know that one of the most calorically dense substances in our diet is alcohol? 7 calories per gram in alcohol. That's nearly twice as many calories per gram as in pure white sugar, which stands at 4 calories per gram. Okay? Cancer. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. High blood pressure. Even moderate drinking raises blood pressure. Now, here's the worst part of the story. People out there are telling us, well, you should drink a little wine for what reason? For your heart's sake. But the medical literature is clear. If you're on an excellent lifestyle, alcohol gives you zero benefits to your heart. We know this from studies like the Oxford Vegetarian Study. This is not a Seventh-day Adventist study. It's looking at people that eat lots of plant products. They get no heart benefits from moderate drinking. But they get all the problems with moderate drinking, including the mental and moral effects. By the way, this is something that most of my peers in internal medicine don't talk much about. They don't talk about the moral effects of behaviors. But I can tell you, from having practiced medicine for many years, that many people have ended up in my office from the consequences of just a little bit of alcohol. Whether it's exposure to sexually transmitted diseases, whether it's indiscretions that have affected their health outcomes. A few years ago, British Medical Journal. Data from the EPIC study, European Perspective Investigation into Cancer and Nutrition, looking at alcohol and its impact on cancer. Here's what the researchers found. A few salient statements. The cancer risk increases with what? Every drink. So even moderate amounts of alcohol, such as a small drink each day, increases the risk of these cancers. What the researchers are saying in plain English is, if you want to avoid cancer, what do you want to avoid? Alcohol. You want zero alcohol. National Institute of Health researchers put it this way: from a standpoint of cancer risk, the message of this report could not be clearer. There is no level of alcohol that can be considered safe. This is not speaking about the moral implications. This is just the health implications of beverage alcohol. Even though, now this is very interesting wording, even though light to moderate alcohol consumption might decrease the risk for cardiovascular disease and mortality, the net effect is harmful. Remember, those who are on poor lifestyles, I didn't make this perfectly clear for you, and my mic is making sure, if you're losing your attention span, that you're supposed to keep on edge here, because we've still got a little bit more material I want to share with you. And can we do something with this? Have I got a short, or is it me? What do you guys think? All of you happy with this? Okay, we've got some help coming. And if I have to use a handheld, we can do that too, if that works. But if you're on a lousy lifestyle, there are properties in alcohol that do have heart benefits. I want to let you know this. Okay? So the literature and these messaging about alcohol for the heart, they're not totally erroneous. But you don't want to be on a poor enough lifestyle that it would be of any benefit to your heart at all. Are you following along with my logic? You want to be on an excellent lifestyle, in which case alcohol will not offer you any heart benefit, and it will also do what? Yes, give you all those harms that go along with it.
So here's the conclusion. Alcohol consumption should not be recommended. These are not my words. These are out of the British Medical Journal. These aren't Seventh-day Adventist writing. Alcohol consumption should not be recommended to prevent cardiovascular disease or all-cause mortality. That's a fancy way of saying if you're trying to avoid dying or trying to avoid heart disease, don't drink. Don't drink. Don't say you're drinking it to lengthen your life. Well, alcohol does other things. I told you it has moral effects as well. Jesus was illustrating this. There's a very exciting compound called brain-derived neurotrophic factor, BDNF. It is involved with helping you prevent things like Alzheimer's disease, stroke, depression, Parkinson's disease. How many of these conditions affect your mind? All of them. What do you think alcohol does to this powerful natural compound that your brain makes? By the way, you see some of the other benefits of BDNF. If you have bad habits, boosting your BDNF levels can help you deal with those bad habits more effectively. Look at what happens. You give alcohol. We've studied this. I'm not speaking myself personally, but the medical community has looked at when they give alcohol in animal models, it messes up these brain compounds like BDNF. Here's my point. We could take an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours and talk about alcohol, but the point is Jesus' example from the cross is powerful. Jesus not only spoke words of healing, but he illustrated a life that was worthy of following, worthy of looking at as a model. And he showed us that on the cross. So if you're serious about a healthy lifestyle, you will want to avoid totally beverage alcohol. But a life of temperance involves more than alcohol avoidance. And I see on the cross, in Jesus' dying moments, him giving a powerful sermon on temperance. Yes, we've lost that concept in the English language, haven't we? How many times was the last time you heard a newscaster speak about temperance? Oh, no. We started out really good today, didn't we? Then we started really getting onto thin ice with alcohol, and now caffeine. I mean, how does someone get that from the cross? Do you realize that one of the leading causes of intemperance in America today is caffeine? Or maybe I should say one of the leading contributors? Now, don't think I'm picking on you, because I once used my share of caffeine as well. So I'm speaking with you if you're struggling with this right now. But caffeine actually is not our friend, either physically or morally. And I just put a few slides here like I did with alcohol. How many of you know that if you have high blood pressure, caffeine is likely contributing to it significantly? As many as 15 points, your blood pressure can be raised by what? Caffeine, that's right. Some of you are saying, I'm sure glad I can close my eyes now and rest because I don't have high blood pressure. Well, if you're not yet in your 70s and are hoping to reach that phase in life, do you know what the odds are of you having high blood pressure if you reach your 70s in America? Any of you know? If you look at the average population in the U.S., once we get into our 60s and beyond, our risk of having high blood pressure is about the same as our age, roughly speaking. So if you're 75, what is the likelihood you have high blood pressure? 75%. Now, that doesn't hold true once we get into our 90s or, you know, 100 or whatever. But very interesting, high blood pressure and caffeine. This, over a decade ago, researcher published this for his medical colleagues. He wrote this paper, Critical Review of Dietary Caffeine and Blood Pressure. And what was the subtitle of the paper? Do you see it here? a relationship that should be taken more seriously. You say, well, Dr. DeRose, I spoke with my doctor, and he said I can have as much coffee as I want. What is this researcher telling your doctor? You need to take this more seriously. Caffeine is a blood pressure-raising agent. And we'll skip over some of this and go on to soft drinks, because some of you don't like coffee anyway. Recent study, a couple of years ago, from Manhattan, there in the heart of New York City. Hannah Gardner and her colleagues, as well as other contributors from throughout the country, they looked at the connection between strokes and soft drinks. Any relationship? 2,500 people in this study. Here's what they found. Those who use soft drinks on a regular basis, over a 40% increased risk of having a stroke. How many of you realize how caffeine works and why we use it as a society? Caffeine interferes with a compound called adenosine. And when it interferes with adenosine, it ramps up your stress hormones. What do you think that does to your blood pressure? It increases it. What do you think it does to your stroke risk? It increases it. But now let's come back to the key point. Jesus on the cross is giving us an example of temperance. Jesus was concerned about his mind. What happens when you ramp up stress hormones? What happens to your mind? Your mind becomes imbalanced. How many of you are at your best emotionally when you're stressed? If you are, come and talk with me. Maybe you should talk with Dr. Bynus. Dr. Bynus, if you don't know him, he's a psychiatrist. And you might be in denial, okay? That's what I'm getting at. Alcohol imbalances our mind. Caffeine imbalances our mind. I would suggest to you, now you say, Dr. DeRose, this is purely conjectural, and I'll agree with you. But I would suggest to you, if Jesus were offered caffeine on the cross, he would not have accepted it either. That's what his example says to me. Look at this statement in Luke. I think we've lost sight of it as a Christian world. Luke 9, by the way, Matthew and Mark, the other synoptics, also share this passage. Jesus says, if any man, we'd say today, if any person, if any man or woman wants to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross is not a place where we see license. Are you following along with me? The cross is a place where Jesus demonstrated self-denial, and he calls us to do the same. Yes, he speaks healing words. He speaks words that heal us with forgiveness. He speaks words that heal us with comfort. He has a knowledge of our emotional needs that he meets. He has a knowledge of our spiritual needs that he meets. But he also gives us an example of how we should live. And it was a strictly temperate life. I don't hear many in the Christian world speaking about Jesus calling us to take up our cross. Most of the Christian world is praising up the cross, and we should praise the cross, right? But we're also called to take up the cross. One last example of self-denial. Pastor Doug mentioned it a few Sabbaths ago. He was speaking about the translation of Mark 7, where there's some question about what Jesus was really saying there. Mark 7, the real context, is about not elevating human laws above divine principles, not elevating human traditions above God's word. But in that context, some have wondered if Jesus was setting aside the distinction between clean and unclean foods. And I'd like to point out to you, we won't take time to look at all these slides because we do want to hasten to a conclusion here. But Jesus, I think you can demonstrate, was saying that his ministry and the cross ended the concept of ceremonial defilement. In other words, If you're outside playing football and someone throws you the ball and you hold on to that pig skin, you're not going to be unclean till the evening. Now, by the way, they tell me they don't make footballs out of pig skin anymore. I don't know whether that's true or not. But the point is, there's no ceremonial defilement anymore. But what about the health principle? Was Jesus giving us an example to set aside health principles? What do you think? Does the cross speak to us about setting aside health principles? What do you think? I don't think the cross is telling us that. Jesus' own example on the cross is saying that he is caring for his body temple. If Jesus had set aside the ceremonial laws, this is just one window on this question because we're not going to look at it in any extent. He had said the ceremonial laws were fulfilled, but if he had set aside the health principles, let me be more precise, that are contained within the ceremonial laws, what would Peter have said in Acts 10 when he was shown a vision of unclean foods coming down in front of him with the message being given, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat"? What would he have said? "Good, I was wondering where I would catch some more of these foods that Jesus gave me permission to eat." Don't you think he would have said something like that? But what did he say? He said, "Lord, I've never touched those things. I'm not going to eat any of these things." He didn't understand that Jesus had set aside the need to avoid these harmful substances. And I say harmful for medical reasons. Let me just give you a few illustrations. The foods that are unclean, according to Leviticus 11, it would be wise for us to avoid today. Many of these are scavengers or are foods that are higher up in the food chain. They concentrate toxins. If you want to avoid mercury, you avoid the large fish, especially in the sea. They are loaded with mercury, many of them. Birds of prey you wouldn't want to eat because they are loaded with toxins. There's a compound in Guam, BMAA. It's what we call an amino acid. And it's concentrated in the tissue of things like bats and pigs, as well as in trees of the cycad family. And this contributes to very huge rates of Lou Gehrig's disease in Guam. Where does it come from? It comes from people eating things like bats and pigs. How many of you want to have some pork chops? You say, "We don't have BMAA here, Dr. DeRose. I'm not going to Guam, and if I do, I'm surely not going to eat pig." How many of you know what the leading cause in the world for epilepsy is? It's called neurocysticercosis. 50 million people have this in the world. Is that an insignificant number? How many people in California? What's our population here? Less than 50 million. I hear unanimous voice. Less than 50 million. So take the whole state of California. Give us all neurocysticercosis. You say, "We don't have that in the U.S., Dr. DeRose." I was just looking at a study of emergency room visits for epilepsy. About 1 in 50 people with epilepsy who present to an emergency room here in the U.S. have neurocysticercosis. The Centers for Disease Control say here in our country, this is one of 5 neglected parasitic diseases. Neurocysticercosis comes from contact with pork. If you get infected with the pork tapeworm, you can auto-infect yourself. I'm not going to go through the whole transmission, but you can get neurocysticercosis. This is a brain that has been eaten up with neurocysticercosis. You can die from this condition. Where does it come from? Pork. Okay? How many of you are anxious now to have your pork chops for lunch? No, really, you don't want to eat these things. You don't want to eat these things. So let me make it real clear. We don't have to follow the ceremonial law. I don't have a blue thread, to my knowledge, in the bottom of my pants. Did you know that? The Jews had to wear a blue thread. I shaved my beard, actually. Some of you could probably, you know, appreciate that. There's probably mixed fibers in my garments. There were a number of things in the ceremonial law that did not have any health implications. But the health principles that were embedded in the ceremonial law are still wise for us to apply today. Is there a difference? Take up the cross and praise up the cross. One last illustration as we finish. From the very beginning of the Gospels, we've looked at the end. Mark begins his Gospel with the example of John the Baptist. And I know what some of you have been thinking about. You've been saying, Dr. DeRose, Jesus ate clean meat. You know, he ate fish. He apparently ate the Passover lamb. So that's what I'm going to eat for my meals. I'll be just like Jesus. It's good to be just like Jesus. But if Jesus were living today, would he be eating the fish of today? I have serious questions. Would he be eating the lamb of today? I have serious questions. John the Baptist, he was a representative of what the people in the last days who are following Jesus will be like, waiting for the coming of the Lord, proclaiming the nearness of the Lord's return. What did John eat? Okay, Dr. DeRose, I'm going on the honey and locust diet. How many of you realize that John was illustrating the same thing Jesus was illustrating on the cross? He was doing all to the glory of God. He was living a strictly temperate life. And this is an amazing statement. Amazing question, first of all. Was John a vegetarian or a vegan? Listen to this statement from a little book called Counsels on Diet and Foods. John separated himself from friends and from the luxuries of life. His diet, purely vegetable, of locusts and wild honey, was a rebuke to the indulgence of appetite and the gluttony that everywhere prevailed. You say, what is this talking about? Actually, I've been preaching today from the Andrews Study Bible, and there's a footnote in that Bible, as in other places you can read about this. Locusts. There's a long history of scholarly debate over whether this term refers to an insect listed as clean food in Leviticus 11, or to what? The carob bean. Interesting. I've suggested to you today that one of the great sanctuaries, one of the great chapels, one of the great churches of all time was Calvary. And on Calvary, we hear words that meet our greatest health needs spiritually. We hear, Father, forgive them. We hear, I have a place for you in paradise. We hear and we see Jesus meeting our emotional needs as he met the needs of his mother. On the cross, we also see the price of sin. We see that Jesus was willing to give everything for us. But we see also on the cross a neglected element, I believe, in the Christian world, the call to live a self-denying life, the call to take up our cross. And it involves how I drink, and what I drink, and how I eat, and what I eat. Some of you may think I've taken some liberties, but that's not here or there, because it only matters what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And there's no question, exegetically, the very words of the Scripture call us to do what? Take up our cross. I challenge you to do that, because if you're like me, God is challenging you this week to do something differently, to press closer to him, to live in the reality of the cross more fully. May God bless you as you do that.